3 miles down the road, beside the Tower Bridge, David Blaine is now on day 16 of his 44 days of starvation in a Perspex box hung from a crane. The slow-talking and therefore apparently mysterious illusionist from Boston believes that, living without food and human contact, he'll experience a higher spiritual state, while at the same time beginning to lose his mind. Anyway, it seems that a greater trouble than hunger is coming from the natives. So far, he's had golf balls, fireworks, and a full English breakfast thrown at his cage, a delicious-smelling barbecue let directly below him, someone trying to sever his water pipe, and a remote-controlled helicopter dangling a freshly cooked cheeseburger right beside him. So unpopular did he fear he'd become that seeing the tiny dots of red light on his body of people shining laser pens on him, Blaine feared they were the targeting system of a gun trained on him and so-called security. Well, he decided to put himself through it all because he wanted to know, what am I? Many people have come up with an answer for it. And in fact, you can vote yourself. You can go online and answer David Blaine, Messiah or Madman. But that's why he wanted to do it. He wanted to know, what am I? What can I do? What am I capable of? And it's just those sort of questions we're going to be dealing with over the next few Sunday mornings in our new series, Investigate Jesus. Who is Jesus? And by seeing him put through various situations to get to know, what can he do? What is he capable of? And as a little introduction for the series, we've had the first 4 verses of Luke's Gospel account read for us. So let's turn to that now. It's on page 1025. Page 1025. Luke 1, first 4 verses. And in these first 4 verses, Luke gives us his introduction to his gospel account. And he tells us, basically, well, other people have already put these kind of things on record. They've written about these things. But even so, I've done some really very thorough research on it. So I thought, why not put all that research into a little booklet? Now, left at that, you might think, it's not a most whiz-bang start to a gospel account, is it? Not that interesting. But in a few pen strokes, what Luke has done is set his gospel apart from all other systems of thought. His gospel is not going to be the result of having gone to his study to pump some neurons. His account is not going to be the result of philosophy or speculation. His account, the Christian gospel, is going to be based on history. It's going to be about a person, Jesus Christ, not abstract truths. And whether you're here for the first time or whether you've been here since All Souls was built, that is the most vital reminder for you. Because how quickly we all forget and think or act as if, in fact, Christianity was about good living or good thinking, a well-maintained church, whatever. So this new series is a chance to reacquaint ourselves with the Jesus who is the gospel. So we hope it'll be useful to you who are wanting to investigate Jesus for the very first time. For you, do keep coming along on these Sunday mornings or keep listening to the series if you're on the All Souls website. But it is a series for all. Have a look at verse 4. These things are written so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So it's for Christians too, who have been taught these things. Reacquainting yourself with Jesus is what will shore up your Christian life. Well, let's do that right now as we turn to our main passage on page 1030. Luke 4 on page 1030. And here we come to the bit that on the surface looks a bit like a David Blaine experiment. Blaine said of his starvation in a box, "It'll be triumphant for a human being to survive this. And given the amount being thrown at him, it probably will be. But his point is, Jesus survived without food for 40 days in a desert. Blaine says he'll do it for 44 days in a box. The question is, which one is really triumphant? Because what Jesus is up to in our passage isn't about just going without food for 6 weeks. To see what is going on, let's look back a bit. Same page to Luke 3 and verse 21, just on the left of the page there. Luke 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So, at his baptism, Jesus was proclaimed to be the Son of God. Fine, no problem. But let's read on in verse 23, because verse 23 goes on. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Whose son is he? And then we get this long family tree. So-and-so is the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, all these unpronounceable names, until verse 38, the son of Adam, the son of God. Back in verse 22, we saw Jesus being called the son of God. Here in verse 38, Adam is called the son of God. There are two men with a title, son of God. Neither had a human father. Both were sons. They were chosen and loved by God. So can you see it? We're meant to see a contrast between these two sons of God, Adam and Jesus. Adam was in the beautiful, leafy paradise of Eden. And there, he was tempted to eat by the devil, that great serpent. And he crumbled. Now, faced by the same devil, how would Jesus, the second one with the title Son of God, how would he fare? Actually, there was one other Son of God, just to confuse things a little bit, and that was Israel. 1,500 years before Luke's time, as the Lord prepared to rescue his people from Egypt in the Exodus, we read in Exodus 4:22, don't turn to it, Exodus 4:22, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And Israel, the son of God, had to go through the desert without any food other than what the Lord provided. Israel, the son of God, was very tempted to eat in the desert. And Israel crumbled and wanted to go back to Egypt, the old slave camp. Just like Adam, Israel had failed to trust the Lord and obey him. So, when we reach Luke 4 here, we know there have already been two sons of God, Adam and Israel. And both have failed to obey the Lord. They've just followed the devil. Now, this isn't just a game going on. So that when we see Jesus being proclaimed Son of God in his baptism, it's not just an amusing little game that we can play and go, now, do you reckon third time lucky? This one will do it maybe? I wonder. Let's see. No. It's something very serious going on. If all men just follow the devil, then all men will follow the devil into hell. And if all men follow the devil, there is no hope for men. So, will Jesus follow the devil like everyone else? Let's see. Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert. So, the Spirit of God that had landed on him at his baptism in bodily form like a dove now grabs hold, picks him up, and takes him to the desert. Like a champion to a prize fight. Now, let's be clear on this. The Spirit is not taking him for a well-deserved holiday. He's not taking him on a spiritual retreat where he can get away from the bustle of the city and all the sirens so he's got a nice place to pray. No, Jesus was brought to be tempted. Jesus was brought to be face to face with the devil. It's not very nice, you might think. What kind of a loving God would do that? He surely has deserved a holiday after that. And he's just heard this lovely voice from heaven saying, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." And now the Spirit slams Jesus into a prize fight. What kind of a loving God is that? Why would he do that? Well, this is precisely why Jesus came. God did not send his beloved son into the world to spout memorable phrases to be cross-stitched onto wall hangings. No, he came precisely to march into the heartland of evil and destroy it. That is what it means to be the obedient son of God. Now, I think it's time to watch the fight begin. So let's look at verse 2. Jesus ate nothing during those 40 days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Then, like a coward, seeing his weakened opponent, the devil moves in. Now, as we do this, watch what a devil he is. The devil's not good, but boy, is he good at what he does. He's just nothing like the Satan of the film industry, you know, where you can smell the sulfur for a 10-block radius. Now, here in the Bible is a devil who is not obviously dangerous. Here is a devil who is not even obviously evil. None of the temptations he lobs at Jesus are temptations to be immoral. Not one. And so it's very easy to think, are these seriously the best temptations Satan has got? And yet, the devil is offering the distilled essence of everything bad, refusing to trust the Lord. Okay, the three temptations. Nice number for a preacher and for the note takers among you. Temptation one from verse 3. Jesus was hungry, so the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." So clearly, Jesus had abilities somewhat more impressive than David Blaine's illusions. If you were walking with me in half an hour's time down Oxford Street and were a bit hungry and you suggested to me, "Mike, why don't you just turn that paving stone into a pizza? Go on, you know you want to." Bluntly, it's not going to be much of a temptation. I can't do it. Jesus clearly could. But what's the issue here? Well, what's going on is not this. It is not that Satan is just always going around tempting people to eat, whatever the diet industry might say. There is something way more profound to this temptation. And it's not that Jesus' answer is just another way of saying, "Ah, well, with a bit more Bible study, the hunger should go away," as if he's some follower of a Christian version of the Atkins diet, more Bible study, less hunger. Now, do you see, Jesus is quoting from Scripture. And if you look at the footnote at the bottom of the page, you'll see he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. I think this is worth flicking back to. Let's go to it. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. It's on page 187. Page 187. Okay. And as Jesus was to spend 40 days in the desert, so Israel spent 40 years in the desert. A desert that could provide no food for them. And what's going on in Deuteronomy 8 is Moses is reminding Israel of what they've just been through in the desert. So let's read from verse 2, shall we? "Remember how the Lord your God," remember the Spirit of the Lord took Jesus into the desert, "the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on all that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So, they learn that they must depend on the Lord. Israel's hungry in the desert, and the Lord feeds them with this special bread from heaven called manna. Well, consistently, the Bible tells us that manna was a picture of Christ. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. And so Jesus himself says in John 6 from verse 48, I'll just read it. John 6 from verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So, when Satan tells Jesus, tell this stone to become a loaf, he's stabbing right at the heart of what Jesus has come to do. Will he feed himself or will he feed others? Will he use the power of God to save his own life? Or will he give himself away as bread for the world to feed on? Satan wants Jesus to satisfy himself. Jesus has come to give himself away for us. Back in Genesis, Adam was tempted to eat and satisfy himself. He crumbled and ate. In Exodus, Israel was tempted to eat and satisfy themselves. They crumbled and grumbled. Now, Jesus is tempted to eat and satisfy himself. He conquered. For he came not to satisfy himself, but to give himself to us so that we can live. That's temptation one. The temptation to live for himself, not for us, not to be our savior. Now temptation two, verse five. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. So there's the grandeur of Rome and Caesar's court, the Russian steppes, the Indian subcontinent, there's ancient China. And he said to him, Jesus, I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. I can give it to anyone I want, so no one's looking. One little bow of the knee and it'll all be yours. Well, it sounds just preposterous, doesn't it? It sounds ludicrous. We expect just ha, ha, ha to be written in the next verse. Because Satan offering the throne of the universe to Jesus, it belongs to Jesus anyway. It sounds like me offering the crown to the queen. She'd just laugh. And yet, Satan is many times called the prince of this world by Jesus. Not that he is actually the true ruler of the world's kingdoms, like Satan would like to think. No, he's only the prince of this world by popular demand, by democracy. People surrender themselves in sin to his will. But that popular demand for Satan is such that he remains immensely powerful. And so there is something very real about his temptation here. So, what if Jesus had fallen for it? Imagine that. Now, what a world government there would have been. What power! The union of the two powers of Jesus and Satan. Together, Jesus and Satan could easily have wiped out world poverty, goodbye disease. They could have irrigated the desert they were in. One world religion, Jesus worship and Satan worship combined. That would have wiped a number of wars off the pages of history. Imagine what they could have achieved together. And that's the temptation. And surely, what a small price Jesus would have to pay. He wouldn't even have to renounce God. All that was needed was a private little bow of the knee to Satan. But of course, that was it. That's it. Because with that little bow, he would have to drop his goal of overcoming evil. To have listened to Satan's suggestion would have been to accept that in the end, the devil has the final word and that everything can just remain as it is. And so instead, in verse 8, Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You see, the gospel is about turning the world upside down. The gospel cannot accept that everything can just remain as it is. And that is the radical difference between the Church of Jesus Christ and the social improvement policies of even moral non-Christians. Those who do not know and trust Jesus Christ can only seek little pieces of social improvement. Now, don't get me wrong, they can be stunningly optimistic about what their little changes can achieve, but at bottom, they can only see the same world order in operation. And we know who runs that: the prince of this world, Satan. The church, on the other hand, has no such petty goals. We are not seeking petty social action. We are seeking to turn around whole lives, whole societies, the whole creation, not to economic change or political liberation, but to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus and not the kind-hearted efforts of philanthropists who will finally change and renew all things. And that is what World Needs Sunday last Sunday was about, bringing about radical change in lives across the world, change from serving Satan to worshipping the Lord and serving him only, as we wait for that day when the Lord Jesus comes to change all things and renew this creation we live in. And that is precisely what Jesus sets out to do. You can see that in verse 18, Luke 4, 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Yes, Jesus will change the world, but in the power of the Spirit of the Lord, not Satan. For who are the poor but those who have been robbed by sin? Who are the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed but those who have been imprisoned, blinded, and oppressed by the god of this age, the devil? And in the power of the Spirit, Jesus will shatter the power of Satan over all these oppressed and captive and downtrodden people. He will not worship Satan, for his very goal is to remove evil utterly and destroy the devil forever. That's temptation two. The temptation not to remove evil. Now temptation three, from verse 9. So they make a little field trip to Jerusalem, and they go and stand way up there on the spire, the pinnacle of the temple. And the devil suggests that Jesus do a kind of celestial bungee jump. He suggests, "Okay, Jesus, throw yourself down and just watch those angels dash to catch you. I mean, it'll be quite a PR stunt, and man, what a rush." And to add to the holy surroundings, by now, the devil is catching on to this quotation stuff. And he pulls from his briefcase a bit of Psalm 91. "Here we go," he says. "Try this one, Jesus. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone." See? All in line with Scripture. What could be wrong with it? What a frighteningly brilliant temptation. Jesus has just shown in his answers to the previous two temptations that he clearly wants to be in line with Scripture and to trust his Father. So Satan provides some scriptural support for him. And what is he suggesting he do? Satan is suggesting that Jesus perform an act of supreme, unconditional, total obedience and trust and confidence in God. A real leap of faith. Isn't that fitting for the Son of God? Satan's not good, but boy, is he good at what he does. He can even use the Bible, as can his servants. So, what if Jesus had fallen for it? Well, he came precisely to throw himself down, and to throw himself down without rescue. He has come to die and not to be snatched from death at the last minute. He came to take the death curse that Adam's sin, when he first ate, the first son of God's sin, upon himself on the cross, so that we can live. And the temptation to use his father to escape from death is one that would come again and again, especially when he's back here in Jerusalem, in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he's arrested and dragged off to be crucified. This is what he wants, to be spared from death. Death on the cross. And yet he cries to God, "Not my will, but yours be done." Even hanging on the cross, the crowds could shout at him, "Save yourself." Jesus will not, for he has come to die. And so he answers in verse 12. It says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And so through all three temptations, Jesus proves that he is the true, obedient Son of God. And he shows what that means. He has come not to feed himself, but others. He has come not to kneel to Satan, but to destroy him. And he has come to lay down his life and so do his Father's will. Adam, the Son of God, had crumbled to Satan's advances. Israel, the Son of God, crumbled to Satan's advances. We know that every day we crumble to Satan's advances, but Jesus conquered. He is the only one. Let me say that again. He is the only one who has ever beaten the devil. Surely there is a triumph infinitely greater than a magician starving in a box for 6 weeks. And so, in all our temptations, let us not have the kind of spiritual macho mentality that thinks that we can take on the devil and grapple with our temptations on our own. If we are wrestling with temptations and we turn to face those temptations and start wrestling, we will lose. Instead, turn to the victorious Christ. Friends, whatever sins you are wrestling with at the moment, don't just keep staring at them. You will lose. Look to Christ. Fill your mind with him. Only he is victorious. Only by filling your mind with him will your life ever change. Only he is victorious. Well, how does it end? Verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Oh, this is just round one. He'd be back for the finale in Jerusalem on the cross. But because of the triumph of the cross, one day the devil will have to leave forever. And there will never again be another opportune time for tempting for any of us. Now, Satan always knew this was on the cards. And to see this, let's turn to have a look at the passage he quotes from, Psalm 91. This is really worth turning to. Please, even if you're not a Bible flicker, turn to this one. Psalm 91, it's on page 600. Page 600, Psalm 91. And Satan chooses to quote verses 11 and 12. We've seen this. "For he will command his angels," this is the Lord. "The Lord will command his angels concerning you, Jesus, to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone." Now, somehow, it seems to have slipped Satan's mind to go on to read verse 13. "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent." here in the desert, hungry and tempted, is the one promised back in Genesis 3. The one who would come and crush the serpent's head. And because Jesus Christ has conquered the devil where all other men fail, so he will reverse all the devil's work. Because of the sin the devil lured Adam into, the very ground itself, all creation was cursed. He made the world a place of deserts, a place of death, hurricanes, famine, pain. Christ's victory will very soon make it all a paradise again. Jesus Christ alone has triumphed over the devil. Let's pray. Mighty Lord Jesus, we confess to you that too often we imagine that we can deal with the devil on our own. And too easily we tolerate the evil around us and the evil within us as normal. Help us right now to focus ourselves on you, the only victor, as we wait for the day when you come to remove the devil forever. Amen.